As we continue on through the book of Mark, looking at the crucifixion, last week we ended in verse 21. We're going to be coming verses 22 through 41 today. And I just want to read that first verse rather than trying to cover the whole reading of it and then going back because of time's sake. But I'll read the first verse and then let's pray. Notice it says, "And they brought Jesus to the place of Golgotha," which is translated the place of the skull. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I thank you, God, for what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your crucifixion and giving your life for us. And this is what it's all about right here. This, Lord, is why you came. What we're going to be reading today, this is why you came. And this is why we are here today and why we, Lord, have an opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God forever. Lord, your word tells us that man sinned against you and that mankind on this entire planet fell away. And you came up with a plan and sent your son to buy every one of us back so we could go to heaven. We thank you for that. And we pray that as we read about it today, you would just burn in our hearts your love and the sacrifice that you've done so that by the time we leave here, Lord, we would love you all the more for what you've done for us. So fill us with your spirit, Lord. Bring your word alive to us and just instruct us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, the crucifixion, this is what it's all about. And I entitled today the crucifixion, giving it all for us, because that's really what Jesus did. He gave it all for us. Now, listen, when it comes to serving and giving our all for others, that is not something that comes natural to us. That is something that God has to do in our heart. And it's something that God gave us as an example in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And I want to point out a couple things before we get into this passage. And we're going to jump right into it because there's a lot to cover today. But I want to point out a couple of things. And that is the dramatic difference between Jesus Christ and other religions. And let me just say this. I'm not saying there aren't some other religions that say that it's good to serve others and do this kind of thing. But when you look at other religions, they in some form and fashion are self-serving. At their bottom core, they are self-serving in some form and fashion. And or they are man's attempt to please God and to get to heaven by his own devices. Jesus Christ is different. Jesus is completely about dying to self and serving others. And it's not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man. And the way that God reached down to man was by God becoming a man, coming to the earth and dying for us. Now, I can't think of a better love story. I can't think of anything more powerful than that. And that's what our God has done. As you know, there's at least one specific religion that believes that if you kill other people, that somehow that will please your God and you'll have a better chance of getting into heaven. Guys, Christianity couldn't be more the opposite. And I want us to notice the stark contrast of Christianity. Christianity is giving ourselves up. Laying ourselves down. And I hope that we're challenged today to see this example of the Lord to lay himself down, because it's one thing to lay yourself down if you think you have to. You know, you get caught doing something and then you confess it. Well, that's not quite as powerful as confessing it before getting caught. Because if you confess it before getting caught, it shows that you're the initiator. If you're simply responding to it, the police pull you over and now you realize that you tell them you've done something wrong. It's not the same. Jesus did nothing wrong. And he had the power to stop everything from beginning to end. And yet he came to the earth as a man and lived for us and died for us and gave his life. So that's the first thing I want to point out before we get into this. The second thing I want to point out is the amount of prophecy that was given pertaining to the crucifixion and the life of Jesus Christ. Now, from time to time, you hear people say, well, you know, the Bible isn't true. The Bible was written by man. You can't put your trust in it. Guys, if there's ever a portion of Scripture that should help you put your trust in the Word of God, it is the crucifixion. It is the life of Jesus Christ. Because theologians and historians tell us that some 330 or more prophecies alone about Jesus Christ. That's not the rest of the Bible. That's just prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled to a T by Jesus Christ, and many of them in this passage we're going to see today, as well as some we'll throw in from the other Gospels. Now, we're not going to get into mathematicians and statistics, but suffice it to say, it is astronomically impossible for one person to fulfill 330 or whatever prophecies about their life, that is, things in advance. It is impossible for a normal human to do that. That shows this was supernatural. And so I'm going to point out some of the supernatural things as we go through the crucifixion here and look at this. But these are things that you can share with people as you're sharing Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know Jesus is really the only way? He said he's the only way to the Father. How do you know that? Well, you know what? How many other people predicted their death on a cross and their resurrection 3 days later and did it? I mean, come on. How much evidence do you need? That one right there should settle the case, shouldn't it? And yet people still want evidence. And we're going to find out that, again, the evidence is ample. But remember this, even when the evidence is ample, there are some people that simply won't believe. And we're going to see that in the scribes and the Pharisees today as well when we get into this. Now, remember where we last left off. Jesus had been scourged. That is where he was beaten with the literally ripping the flesh off the back, historians tell us. He had been kept up all night because of the trials that they'd been bringing him, the illegal one with the Jews and then the one before Pilate. He'd been beaten by all the soldiers, a cohort of soldiers, some 600 to 1,000 soldiers surrounding him and beating him. We don't know how long that went on, but they would play games and beat the prisoners to a pulp. The Bible tells us that the Lord was so beaten you couldn't recognize him. He was so swollen and so, you know, just disfigured, they didn't even look like a man. He now has this 100-pound cross beam on the cross laid on his back. He's working his way through the streets of Jerusalem. And by the way, when you get to go, if you get to go with us on the next trip, I hope you get to go with us. Just seeing the streets of Jerusalem and seeing the topography and the way you have to go uphill to get to Golgotha. I mean, to carry something that's 100 pounds on a flat surface that far would have been hard for me, much less trying to carry it and go uphill up to where they crucified him. And after being beaten and after being tortured like he was, so we understand why he collapsed. And then they grabbed, remember, Simon the Cyrene, Simon carried his cross, took it up there, they lay him down. And that's where we come here to verse 22 in Mark 15. It says, and they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now, why is it translated place of a skull? We don't know all the reasons for sure, but one main reason is it looks like a skull. This is one of the most amazing things I'll never forget. The first trip to Israel and going to this spot saying, well, we're going to Golgotha and we're going to see where Jesus was crucified, and walking around the corner, so to speak, and seeing in the side of this rock a skull. And thinking, no wonder they called this thing the place of the skull. There's a huge skull there that's in the side of the rock. Now, how did the skull get there? Well, we know that Solomon went and brought much of his materials. He quarried rock out of that mountain, history tells us, and took much of the rock out of that mountain to go and build none other than the temple. Now, think about this. How symbolic is that? That our rock was crucified at the place where the rock was gotten to build the temple, and the Lord is our temple. And so God is amazing in that. But something that really struck me that I never thought about this week, and guys, the Bible doesn't say, so I can't say that it is, but you know what? Jesus said that he was the cornerstone. He was the cornerstone of the temple. Now, I know that means spiritually speaking, but I'll bet you when we get to heaven, we're going to find out the place that that cornerstone was cut out was none other than the Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, I don't know that, but I suspect that because of how God is and the way God does things. But now we see our rock being crucified from the rock where they took the temple mount. It was also a place where they call it Jeremiah's grotto. Jeremiah, after he saw the nation of Israel destroyed and taken captive by Babylon, sat in some area of Jerusalem and wrote Lamentations. And scholars believe, I'm not sure why they believe that, but they believe that he sat there at the place of the skull at Golgotha, writing from there about the destruction of Jerusalem. And how interesting that is, considering Jesus now at that very same place is now pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem that was going to happen in 70 AD, some 40 years later, because they refused to receive their Messiah. And so the symbolism and all that's happening here with Golgotha is amazing. I will say one other thing about Golgotha. When you go to Israel, it seems like they have four or five different places where this really happened. And you don't really know for sure where a lot of things happen when you go there. But there are certain places that you can pretty much say, all right, that happened there. This is one of those. It says the place of the skull. You go to Jerusalem, there is no other place that has a big skull in the side of the rock that looks like a skull. And yet you would be surprised, many, many, many other religions and people don't believe that's the place he was crucified. And they all pick their other place. Now, the reason they pick their other spot is because it's more financially advantageous. And so they can get the tourists in and they can't block that off. But again, if there's a place I can say this pretty much for sure is where it happened, that's where it happened. And I'll tell you something else neat about Golgotha. Those who hate Jesus Christ thought that they would really get a good one over on him by paving that area and putting a bus station there. But the first thing I thought of was going to all the world and preach the gospel. So I don't know who got the last laugh or not on that one, because they're going out all over the place and they're not preaching the gospel. But it is interesting to see a bus station and how symbolic that is for what Jesus has told us to do. We're to go out and to preach the gospel to every nation. And so they come to this place, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Verse 23, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. You know, I find it interesting here. At Jesus' birth, they brought him what? Myrrh. And now at Jesus' death, they bring him myrrh again. Myrrh in Scripture is a symbol of death and was used even in the embalming process. And even as that foreshadow of the myrrh was given to Jesus at his birth, now we see the fulfillment as he's brought myrrh again at his death. But this is a little bit different here. This myrrh was a myrrh that was mingled with wine as well as possibly other ingredients. And it was basically said to have had a narcotic effect. That is, it would be what we would call today a painkiller. There was a group of women in Jerusalem, and they were called the Women of Mercy. I don't know if that was their official name, but I know they're referred to as the Women of Mercy. And they saw all the crucifixions. And because of the brutality of the crucifixions, they put together this concoction that they could give to those being crucified. They would show up and give it to them there before they got on the cross so that when they were on the cross, they wouldn't suffer as much. Very wonderful act of mercy. And yet it's interesting to me here, it says that Jesus did not take it. Now, why do you think Jesus refused this? Let me just say this. When it comes to pain and surgery and things like hospitals, I'm the poster child for just say yes to drugs. So if you want to look me up, you can find that. I'm their spokesman. Just say yes. I hate pain. And if they can give me something to stop the pain, I'll stop the pain. I'm amazed at these people that don't, you know, these women, the natural birth and all. Anyway, the point is, that's not me. Now, I don't have that option. I know that. But the point is, they do this natural birth thing and no painkiller. I'm like, you know what? Hook me up to the IV. Do what you have to do if I was a woman. Is there anything wrong in having a painkiller when you're suffering? There's nothing wrong in that. God was gracious to give that to us, wasn't he? For surgery and other events. That's God's grace. Now, they get abused. We know there's abuse. I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about God's blessing because he knows that we have nerves and feelings and he has mercy. But what's interesting to me is although Jesus was about to go through one of the most agonizing times of his life, he rejected it. And why did he reject it? Because, guys, Jesus wanted to make sure he paid the full price for your sin. And the full price for my sin. You see, if Jesus had lessened the consequences of the judgment that should have been on us, or if he had deadened the pain any of the judgment that should have been on us, he couldn't have paid it in full. And rather than saying it is finished, he could have said, well, it was almost done. No, he paid it in full. It is finished. Yes, by his blood on the cross, but even in his suffering, because here's why. The Bible says we should all be tortured and punished eternally. Did you know that? Now, that might not sound like something you want to hear, but the Bible says that everyone that sins against God, the judgment for that is eternal torture. So in order to take the eternal torture off of us, the Father put it on his own Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus paid it in full. And I'll tell you, it was a lot more than just the physical suffering here because there was a lot going on behind the scenes here in the spiritual realm. The Lord was suffering for us, and he was taking the full measure of the suffering. But you know what? I also find it interesting here. In this situation, that Jesus, even on the cross, was still serving the Father. He was still the high priest of God serving the Father. And it never really occurred to me until this week, or I really recognized it until this week, that God said in the Old Testament, and of course Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament, he said that when a priest is serving me, or when a pastor, we would say, is serving him, that we're to serve with a clear mind that's not been altered by any type of medication or alcohol or something that would alter our thought process because we have to be able to think clearly. God said, do not drink wine. Do not do these things while you're offering, while you're serving, if you will, as a pastor. And that's why the Bible tells us even in Timothy now that pastors are not supposed to drink wine at all. Because the thing about a pastor is it's not just when you're standing behind the pulpit. It's when somebody gives a phone call. It's when somebody needs counsel. And so if you don't have a clear mind and you don't have the ability to think clearly and give them God's word and give them God's counsel and God's heart at that moment, then God said, you know, you're not going to be able to function in service to me the way you should. Now Jesus, as the high priest of God, is functioning in a service of God on the cross and says, you know what? I can't drink anything because I'm in the service of the Lord. I love it. He didn't take it. And notice that when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, historically, a couple of things you need to know. One is the Roman soldiers were allowed to take the garments of those that were crucified. When you were up there and you were the one responsible to crucify them and nail them to the cross and do all that, they would take their clothes off of them. That was part of the punishment, part of the humiliation. But as a reward for the Roman soldiers, they would take the garments and they would get to keep them. And so they take the garments off here and they're now casting lots to determine who would get what garments and who would get to keep the garments. And of course, that would be a lot like rolling the dice or drawing straws, we'd say today, and they would divide them up. Yes, that's true historically, but here's another amazing prophecy, guys, that was fulfilled in the scriptures long before there was even a Roman soldier. Because the bottom line is, before Roman soldiers even existed, God said this, really speaking himself, Jesus Christ speaking through David in Psalm 22:18 said this, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So he'd already announced this was going to happen. How could anyone predict that about himself? Roman soldiers didn't exist. The right to keep the clothes didn't exist. Again, what I'm trying to point out is everything that happened in this whole crucifixion process was supernatural. And God made it clear that it was supernatural from the very beginning to the very end. And we're going to see more before we're done. Notice it was the third hour and they crucified him. Again, the third hour, they went by a different time table than we do today. So it was what we would call 9 a.m. And the whole crucifixion lasted for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon. Typically, it lasted for days. Here's an amazing thing about crucifixion here, not only the timing system, but just to give you some background about crucifixion. And I say it lasted 6 hours. This is what's going to be another supernatural thing about the Lord having the power over his own spirit. When the 6 hours is done, when the suffering is complete, the Lord is going to release his spirit. Guys, the Roman soldiers saw this. The people around him saw this. We get to read this today. This is one of the supernatural things that I believe caused the Roman soldier here in just a minute to say, indeed, this was the Son of God. Because we do not have control over our spirit. Now, every one of us are going to die. That is, physically. We're all going to live spiritually, but every one of us in this room are going to die physically. I had just recently, Tracy mentioned to me, she said, "You know what, Mark?" She said, "It seems like we've had several deaths here recently." And we're just kind of talking about it and the sorrow that comes with that. And yet the rejoicing of knowing that they're with the Lord. And she said, "It just seems like there's a lot of death." And you know what struck me? There is a lot of death. One out of every one. It just depends on when it is. The question is, are you ready for your death? Are you ready? Are you prepared to see the Lord? We don't know when our death is going to be. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Because without Jesus Christ, the Bible says we will be eternally separated. We're not going to be with the Lord. But if we know Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. Anyway, the crucifixion, my point was, would last for days. Sometimes up to 6 days, these people would hang on these crosses. You can imagine being there mostly naked, if not completely in many cases, nailed to this cross, the elements. Imagine being just crucified there in the wintertime. It snows in Jerusalem, and living on that for days. Now, it gets worse, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but I'll share one other thing with you. They didn't crucify them up on the hill like we think about. You know, we see the nice picture of the three crosses on the hill. No, they put the crosses down next to the road. Jesus would not have been on top of Golgotha. So if you get to go and see that picture of, see the skull there in Jerusalem, he would have been at the foot of it. And they would put you about 2 feet up off the road, crucify you there so that when you walk by, two things would happen. The people would see you and could jeer at you because you were the bad guy, but also it was to put a fear in your heart. If I can coin a phrase, it was to bring shock and awe into the people of Rome and anyone else that walked by there that the Romans mean business. You don't mess with Rome. You mess with Rome, this is what happens. Now, it's amazing to me. Again, not only they would leave them hanging there for days, but they would go away at night, and there were wild dogs, they said, oftentimes that would come out and actually eat on the people at night on their lower appendages. Now, I know that makes us cringe. I'm not going to go into more detail. But I'm giving you a picture of how grotesque their capital punishment was in the days of Rome. Now listen, I'm not saying that we should go back to that. Believe me, I think that's something that we should not go back to. But isn't it amazing today, the way how humane capital punishment is done today, and still there are some that say that it's inhumane. Guys, compare that to the way it was done back in the days of Rome. This was a brutal, vicious, horrible way to die. And this is what our Lord went through for us. That's what we need to realize. That's why we love him. And that shows his love for us. But guys, something else that really I want to encourage you with today that didn't pop out to me again until this morning. And that is this. In a moment, we're going to see the Lord breathe out his last breath. And when he breathes out, he dies. Now, maybe you've seen people die before. I'm not going to say that's a privilege, but I have seen that. And typically when you see someone die, they're gasping for breath. They're gasping for breath. This is totally the opposite. That's someone who doesn't have control over their spirit. The Lord actually breathes out. It's almost as if this wind and the spirit used in Scripture, the word is not used here, but in other places in Scripture of the spirit and the wind is this word pneuma. And it means wind or spirit. And it's as if the Lord just kind of said, "All right, I'm letting you go." And he breathed out. And there went his spirit. Awesome. Just amazing to think about the control that he had over this. But here's the thing I want to encourage you with on this as well, and that is this. The Lord, as soon as he was done suffering what he had to suffer by God's ordination and what God allowed and wanted him to do, immediately God stopped it. Now, why do I bring that up? Because some of you are suffering this morning. Some of you right now are suffering. You're suffering physically. You're suffering emotionally. You're suffering psychologically. I've had a couple of people this morning, you know, how are you doing? Well, good and bad. And we have a chance just to talk to them. And with one, just spend some time and pray. All of us typically have something going on where we're struggling. But here's what I want you to know. For the believer, there's nothing that happens in your life that God doesn't allow. Don't you wish God allowed less? I do. But there's nothing in your life God doesn't allow. Here's the good news. As soon as the final hour is done, as soon as what has been completed is done, it is finished. And God will release you from that suffering. Now, I don't know when that's going to be for you, but I know you're going to have your day. And so trust in the Lord in that. That's a strong word of encouragement that I know God has for somebody this morning, because it was something that hadn't even occurred to me. But it was the third hour, 9 a.m. I notice verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. Remember, they would give some type of accusation against the criminal, and then they'd put that on the cross. The Lord didn't have any accusation. He'd done nothing wrong. So they just put the King of the Jews. And again, what a statement that was. This was no doubt done by Pilate to mock the Lord, and yet what a true statement. Not only, though, was he King of the Jews, he's King of everyone, isn't he? He's the King of the universe. And so although he certainly probably meant this as a mockery, this was a very appropriate statement for Jesus. And notice with them, there were also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Here's another fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. And that means Jesus, when he's going to be put to death, is going to be with those who are truly guilty. Now we see the robber on his left and the robber on his right, and he's being crucified with them. Fulfillment of prophecy of what the Lord said would happen. Notice we have it spoken of in verse 28. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now they begin the mockery. Notice this. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Again, they begin to mock him. I start trying to imagine that this morning. And I think about what it would be like. First of all, you're already completely just in this state of humility, being stripped and beaten and nailed to the cross. You've done nothing wrong. You know, if they nailed me to a cross today, it may not be for something they accuse me of, but there's plenty of other reasons I could be nailed to a cross. I'm guilty of a lot of things. And if there's anybody worthy of dying, it's me. If there's anybody worthy of judgment, it's your pastor. And yet when I see this, Jesus didn't deserve anything. He did nothing wrong. And here he is now hanging on the cross, doing nothing wrong. And we often want our justice, right? We want our rights. We want this. We want that. Whatever it is, right? He did nothing wrong. And now he's hanging there on this cross in this humility, if you will. And they're walking by and wagging their heads. And they're very demonstrative people. You know, again, you get to see even still today. If you go to Israel and you watch the people of the Middle East, they're very demonstrative. They're always doing this and doing that. I probably fit in over there pretty good. As far as, you know, all the movement and action, you know, and the passion and the way they talk and all. But I can almost see this in my mind, them standing around and mocking him and making fun of him. Oh, you did this and look at this. And it wasn't just the people mocking him. I think about the pain in his heart. Here's the Lord looking down from the cross. He's hanging on the cross. Look at these people mocking him. And he's thinking, I created you. And I created you. And I created you and you and you. And I created you and I created all of you. And you're making, I created you. And I created this tree that I'm hanging on. And I created this hill that you're gathered around. Right now, you're breathing and using your words to mock me. I gave you that breath. And now I gave you that other one. Now I gave you that breath. Here's some more breath. I'm going to give you more breath. And then they took the breath and used it to mock him. Guys, that's how in control the Lord was. The Bible says he controls our very breath. He controls our very movements. And instead of taking the breath that the Lord was giving them and using it for praise and glory and honor of our King who was dying for us on a cross, they were using it for mockery. How many people do that today? Isn't it amazing? Instead of rather than toasting them and just destroying everybody, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he loved them. I see these guys that mock God today. And every word they use, every breath they take to now breathe out their mockery, God gave them. Maybe some of you guys have heard of this guy, Bill Maher. I'm sure you, whatever, he's just a very well-known atheist. Hates God, hates anything to do with believers. And he's constantly mocking God. I saw him again the other day just kind of mocking Christians and speaking against God and all this kind of stuff. And every breath that he has, the breath that he has for that interview, God's up there in heaven saying, okay, here's some more, Bill. Go ahead. All right, Bill, here's a little bit more. Okay, Bill, here's another breath for you, Bill. And I've got, I hate God and Christians and this, and they, and they're so ridiculous, and they can't believe it. And actually, he's very kind of calm. He doesn't get passionate about his hatred. He just does it that way. And I think, you know what? You have no idea what you're doing. The very breath that you're using to mock God, he is currently giving you at that moment. And the very breath of the people that were gathered around the cross, he was giving them at that moment, giving them the ability to mock him. And I think of how painful it would have been if you knew how I loved you, if you knew what I was doing for you, if you knew that I created you. I know you don't know any of this, but if you only knew, but I'm not going to tell you, I'm still going to forgive you, and I'm still going to die for you. I mean, my tendency would be, that's it. You have no idea what I've done for you. There I was in heaven, you know, I come down here, I take on the form of a man, I walk around, I leave glory for you, all right? Everybody starts beating me, mocking me, spitting on me, like, here you're gathering, it's it, this is it. That would have been my reaction, think about it. But what did he do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Powerful. And this is the reason we love him, guys. How can you not love him? How can you not love him? Look what he's done for us. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, that's what he's done for you. How can you not love him? How can you not give your life for him? He's not sending you to hell. He's giving you a way out. Just live life. We'll go to hell, the Bible says, because we're born condemned. But grab onto Jesus Christ and we have eternal life. So they're crucified with him. He's numbered with them. They wag their heads. Save yourself. Notice even the chief priests and the scribes, the pastors of the day, the ones that are supposed to be glorifying, look at what they're doing. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now note this. What they don't understand is it's because he's saving others that he can't save himself. Didn't they miss the whole point? He had to die. But this is the amazing thing to me. They, the enemies of God, had to acknowledge that he saved others. Now, they may not be speaking about spiritual salvation if they don't believe it. The scribes certainly did. But people today, I think like of a Bill Maher again. But here's the bottom line. They saw him give the deaf hearing, the blind sight. The leper was healed. They'd be like somebody with AIDS today. The dead being raised. They saw that and they had to acknowledge it. I noticed, interesting, in that interview they were doing with Bill Maher, he never said anything evil about Jesus or anything bad that I saw in that portion. Now, maybe he does. But he didn't attack Jesus or make accusations against Jesus. It was just, you know, generally God and the Christians or whatever the case might be, that vitriol, that hatred of God coming out of him that way. But what's interesting, if you look in the scripture, even God's enemies don't accuse him. Oh, they accuse him, but they can't find anything he's done wrong. Let me put it that way. When they sent him to Pilate, Pilate said, what has he done? I haven't found anything wrong in him. They sent him to Herod. Herod said, I can't find anything wrong in him. I wish he'd entertain me and do some miracle. You know, and he mocked him. Now they say themselves. He saved others. They acknowledge that. But they say he needs to save himself. Unbelievable. Now in verse 32, he said, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. You know, it's bad enough when you're being crucified, but to jump in and attack other guys that are being crucified, that's pretty bad. That's what these guys were doing. Now, the good news is, another gospel tells us that one of these guys was converted later. Before Jesus died, he saw all that was going on. He saw the miracles, the earthquake, the sun being darkened, and all these things. He gave his life to Christ, and that's awesome. But they're all mocking him. These guys are mocking him. And they're saying, come down and we'll believe. Even if he had come down, I tell you right now, they would not have believed. Because they didn't need to see anymore. When you see the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the lepers healed, the dead being raised, when you see that and you see the miracles of Jesus Christ, you see his person and you watch him, if that doesn't make you believe, nothing will. And so very obvious here, seeing was not believing, and they wouldn't have believed anyway. And by the way, if you're talking with someone with a hard heart, you're not going to convince them by your argument that Jesus is who he said. God's got to change their heart. There's no other way it's going to happen. And so they reviled him. Notice when the sixth hour had come, that is 12 noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now guys, grasp this for a minute. The scriptures indicate, when you put all the gospels together, that everywhere the sun was shining, it went dark. In other words, it's as if God reached up and had a big rheostat. You know, that's that round knob that makes the lights go up and down and dims them. It's as if God made the sun bow to the true sun. It's as if God just turned the sun down and lowered its glory. You know, the Bible says that the sun and the moon will be ashamed in the presence of God because of his glory. And it's as if the sun bowed its head. It's as if all the earth, and I think about the people seeing the sun go dark for 3 hours. That would have been freaky, wouldn't it? First of all, I've heard people try to explain it away by a supernatural event. It was an eclipse or whatever. Impossible. It's the Passover. That's the time of the full moon. You can't have an eclipse at that time. Whatever happened was supernatural, and it got everybody's attention that could see the sunlight on the planet at that time. Now, that's amazing. No doubt they would have heard later what happened at that moment, but boy, can you imagine what happened on that day at 12 noon over whatever? Well, you know, it was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. You know, that would, what power? And to see even nature bowing down and recognizing the supernatural nature of the sun here, you know, being sacrificed for our sins. But I also find the symbolism to the Jews amazing here, because to the Jews, this would have been huge. There was one other time in Jewish history where God darkened the sun. Remember what it was? In Egypt, the ninth plague. When God was showing Egypt, which is a type of the world, the guilt of their sin, he darkened the earth in Egypt in the ninth plague, but he kept it light where the believers were, where the Jews were, if you will. Now, they're in a spot here that he kept light in this one, but that would have hit them, the darkening of the sun. Now, here's why I believe God was using this even as a testimony to the nation. Not just us today, but the nation. Guess what the 10th plague was? The one right after the ninth plague when it went dark? The death of the firstborn. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. And God's saying to the nation, though no one else understand this, remember last time as the nation I made it dark? It's because the firstborn that I ordained was going to be sacrificed right after that. Now I have another firstborn, the firstborn over all creation, my son Jesus Christ, who is now taking your plague away. Here's the sign of the plague. Here's the way the plague is removed, through the death of the firstborn over all creation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Powerful. And so all the symbolism and all the things that the Lord was showing them in this whole process. And notice it says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is the only time in Scripture that the translators put the actual language that Jesus spoke in. You know, the New Testament is written in Greek. And Aramaic, really, he's speaking here. This would have been the common language they would have used, Aramaic. He no doubt knew Greek and probably some Hebrew as well, but speaking in the Aramaic of the day, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did he speak in that language? Because we're going to see in the next couple of verses here, they believe that he's crying for Elijah. So he used that particular language because you can see how it sounded like Elijah, Elijah. And they were expecting Elijah around the time of the Passover. Remember, they thought Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came. And so he wrote it that way so we would know that they thought that. No doubt with the dry mouth and the agony he was in, it was hard to tell what he was saying. But note this, this has always been something to me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Two things to note. It's the first time in Scripture Jesus calls him my God rather than my Father. He speaks of God, but in an intimate way, he always speaks of Father when it's intimate. And then also here, he says, why have you forsaken me? Guys, note this. Why was Jesus saying my God rather than my Father? And why was he saying, why have you forsaken me? When we know that they were connected, because this was the one moment in eternity where the Father had to turn away and disconnect from Jesus Christ. This is where the sins of the world had been poured out on him. This is where he became sin for us. This is where he took on the judgment of man and became a man. And even like the unsaved person who doesn't refer to God as his Father, but simply as God, he now cries out as the unsaved, my God, my God. You talk to people that don't know God and they'll call him the man upstairs or, you know, whatever, they have some other name or they call him God, but rarely do you hear them say, Father, my Father told me this the other day and I was reading the word, I was praying, because there's a personal relationship indicated in that language. But you see, the unbeliever doesn't know him. They only know him as God. And as God, he is their judge. And as their judge, he is fearful. And that brings us to the next part of the line. Why have you forsaken me? And guys, there are going to be many people who don't know him intimately as Father who are going to stand before the throne on that day and feel forsaken because they're going to be judged eternally. But they've never known him. And so this is the heart of the unbeliever crying out. This is the heart of mankind who is lost crying out. And Jesus is voicing it through himself in the fulfillment of prophecy again. This was prophesied long before, again in the Scriptures. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, that unfearful expectation of judgment for the unbeliever and the one who knows he's going to stand before God one day and be forsaken. But let me say this, if you don't know God, you don't have to leave this place forsaken. If you don't know God, you just simply ask Jesus Christ in your heart. The Bible says you'll be born again and you're now in the family. You can do that today. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken? Now remember verse 35. Remember I said the Elijah thing. Some of those who stood by when they heard said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. More mockery. You know, yeah, let him have it. Don't bother him. Let's see if Elijah comes. Man, how shocked these guys are going to be on that day we stand before the Lord. So again, just further mockery taking place. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and literally breathed out his last. He let his spirit go. The suffering was done. It was paid in full. He was finished. Now, guys, a number of things happened here. Notice this, verse 38. It says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Bible also tells us there was a great earthquake. And it says that tombs were opened, and people that had just died, that bodies hadn't decayed yet, some of them got up out of the grave and started walking around Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. Now, in Matthew, isn't that amazing? Again, you're not being freaked out. If God hadn't given you a sign to believe, you're going to have one now. You know? But this earthquake takes place. That's going on. Notice the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Guys, this is so symbolic, and here's why. The veil is what separated mankind from God. The Bible said man cannot approach God. All we can do is approach the priest, and all we can do is give sacrifices one day, hoping, you know, to be able to approach God through the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, the wall of partition, the Bible says, was broken down. Here's what this means. You guys can go straight to Jesus Christ. You can go straight to the Father right now in your prayer. You think, I've always been able to do that. You know what? If you lived in his day, you couldn't. And to realize what a privilege we have today, you couldn't just go to God whenever you wanted. You had to do a sacrifice and talk to the priest, and then all these things had to happen. Now you can go straight to God. This is good news. The wall's been broken down. If you have something you want to pour your heart out to God, you run to God as a believer. If you're not a believer, you can run to him today. But guys, note this, how the veil was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. Now, the veil was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 5 inches thick. Think about that. It took 100 to 300 men, they said, just to hang it. Now, those are window treatments. Ladies, for men, those were curtains. The bottom line is, this was a huge curtain. And notice it was torn from top to bottom. Guys, no one was tall enough or strong enough but our God to do that. And God did that as a sign and as a symbol to say, I'm doing this. This didn't just fall because of an earthquake. It not only fell, you could say, oh, well, it fell because of the earthquake. They'd probably use that excuse. Well, you could even make that excuse, but what tore it? No, he grabbed it. He tore it in half and ripped it and said, the wall has been broken. Mankind can now come to me. It is finished. It is done. It's as if Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And God said from heaven, it is finished. And he tore the veil from top to bottom. I love it. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he saw all these other signs. He didn't see the veil, but the earthquake and the sun dimming and all the things that Jesus forgave when he was being abused and all this. When he saw this and how the Lord cried out and let his own spirit go. The centurions knew that people lived for days on the cross. Remember, they ended up breaking the legs of the other two on either side of him so they'll collapse and suffocate to make it go faster. But when he saw this, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Powerful. This was a heart that was ready to receive. It's interesting. In that day, they claimed that Caesar was the Son of God. And now one of Caesar's subjects is saying, you know what? Sorry, Caesar. I love it. Son of God. And there was also, now he mentions, notice these last couple of verses as we finish up. I find this, I'll say, kind of endearing. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I find it interesting, these two verses thrown in there, they almost seem out of place. In one way, like, why did God mention this? Here we're talking about the Savior of the universe dying for mankind, earthquakes, veils being torn, and oh yeah, there were a group of women around the cross. But you know why I believe God did this? I think God did this for more than one reason. One reason is I believe God did this to honor those women and said, you know what? They were faithful to stay with Jesus and they were around that cross. And I think God recorded that for eternity so they would get that place of honor for doing that. And John was there as well. But I think the Lord also wanted to make sure we knew that they were there. So if anyone accused John of just saying this and making this up and adding to it, that they say, no. We had multiple witnesses, multiple people that can attest to this. And so it validates the story of what happened while Jesus was on the cross. So powerful stuff. And guys, I guess I'd leave us with this. Jesus gave it all for us. Are you giving it all for him? Now speaking to the believer, are you giving it all? Are you? Listen, giving it all means laying it down for him, saying, Lord, you did it for me. I give myself completely to you. The Bible says that is our reasonable service. If you're not doing that this morning, or you've fallen away from doing that, start doing it again. Recommit it to the Lord right now. And if you don't even know Jesus Christ, if you don't believe after seeing what he's done for you here, what's it going to take? What's it going to take? If you want to give your life to Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for what you've done for us on the cross. And we as believers right now, we acknowledge, Lord, your goodness and your grace and your power. We acknowledge what you've done for us in dying. And we just want to say thank you, Lord. God, you could have ended this at any moment. You didn't have to sacrifice for us, but you did. You gave yourself completely. And because you gave yourself completely, Lord, we want to give ourselves completely to you. So right now, if you're here this morning saying, you know what, I'm not giving myself completely to the Lord, but I want to do that. I see what Jesus has done for me. And I want to, right now, I just want to do that. I want you to pray this with me. Lord, I've not been giving my all for you. I've been living for myself a lot. And I ask you to forgive me. But Lord, I repent. I turn from it. And right now, I give my all to you. Lord, take me. Take me completely. Use me as you want. I'm yours. In whatever capacity, in whatever way you want to do it, I am yours. And I give myself completely to you. If you pray that prayer, God hears you. And he's going to work in your life. He's going to take you up on it. But you got to mean it from your heart. But Lord, I pray right now, if there's any in here that have never given their life to you, they don't know you, but now they've heard what you've done, and they realize that the very breath they're breathing right now, you're giving it to them. Each breath, one after, however many per minute, you're giving it. And then you give another one. And then you give another one. And Lord, we don't realize how many gifts per minute you give us and how important those gifts are, or we would just drop. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the breath you breathed out so that you could breathe it into us. And right now, if there's any in this room that don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know him, but you're convicted. You know he died for you. You know that you're a sinner. You know that if you don't repent, you're not going to go to heaven. I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I acknowledge my sin before you right now, and I do not hide it. And I believe that you died for me on the cross. And I believe that you died for my sin on that cross. And I ask that right now, Lord, you would forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of breaking your heart. Forgive me of breaking other people's hearts. Forgive me of breaking my own heart. Lord, wash me clean. And I receive you now as Lord and Savior. Come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. And I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.